If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
If you brought your Bibles with you, I'd like to continue reading on in Deuteronomy 21, 1 through 9. I was going to do a sermon on self-defense that I had mentioned last week, and I thought better of that in that it would have been to break the progression as we're going through an exegetical treatment of Deuteronomy and stop to do a topical sermon there, and I felt better to press on and to go through this and continue with an exegetical treatment of this. And so there will be a minor portion having to do with self-defense in this sermon, so I won't avoid the topic altogether, but I want to try to be faithful to the text that's before us. So Deuteronomy 21, verses 1 through 9, under the sermon title, Blood Guiltiness. If a slain person is found lying in the open country in the land which the Lord your God gives you to possess, and it is not known who has struck him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance to the cities which are around the slain one. It shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, that is, the elders of that city, shall take a heifer of the herd which has not been worked and which has not pulled a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which has not been plowed or sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them. All the elders of that city which is nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifers whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it. Forgive your people, Israel, whom you have redeemed, O Lord, and do not place the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people, Israel. And the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven them. So you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Well, may God add his blessing to this passage. We have before us a passage that argues that blood guiltiness will be ascribed to the murderer if he is found guilty, and also blood guiltiness is attributed to a society where that murderer is not found out. And so there is a blood guiltiness that is attached, and we want to see something about what this text is teaching here. John Calvin, I think, summarized this these first nine verses well when he spoke of this text in these words. He says, we are informed by it how precious to God is the life of man. For if a murder had been committed by some unknown person, he required an expiation to be made, whereby the neighboring cities should purge themselves from the pollution of the crime. Whence it appears that the earth is so polluted by human blood that those who encourage murder by impunity implicate themselves in the guilt. And so I want us to look at this rather strange application of blood guiltiness to that nearest city to the slain individual. And I want to look at this passage by considering five implications that are in this text that I think we need to keep in mind. So I just simply have one point today under five subheads, and that is important aspects implied in this text. And the first point I want us to consider is that every person has a God-given right to life. That's what this text implies. And we know that because God, who is the creator of life, is the one who therefore has sovereignty over his creation, and all life therefore must yield obedience to him. That God is the one who sovereignly sets the conditions upon all men and upon all conditions. And we reflected upon that somewhat in the prelude of praise as we sang those wonderful hymns. But God is the one, as the one who is sovereign over all life, as the creator of all life, he determines how long each life shall be. That he alone is the one who rightfully determines the termination of life. Psalm 139:16, David writes, "In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." That God is the one who ordains the years of our life. Now, the second aspect of this text that I want us to see, because I don't believe that needs to be pressed hard, but more importantly, subpoint B, is that man has a moral obligation to protect innocent life. Remember, we're dealing with Moses's treatment on the sixth commandment, the explanatory notes, so to speak, the that thou shalt not murder or thou shalt not kill. And as I had mentioned before, there are two aspects to every commandment. There's a positive and a negative. And in this case, the negative aspect would be, just as the commandment is stated, thou shalt not murder. God holds accountable all who take life of another human being without just cause. So we're speaking of that negative aspect, thou shalt not murder. Texts like Proverbs 6:16 and following, where we read, "There are six things which the Lord hates, yea, seven which are an abomination to him, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and," here it is, "hands that shed innocent blood." Now, what is innocent blood? Well, we know that all men are guilty of sin, and so the idea of innocence can't be attached to sin. It's not that God condemns those that shed the blood of the sinless. I mean, that is true. But if there are none sinful, we recognize this is dealing with those who are judicially innocent, that they have not been condemned by any lawful court, that they stand before the magistrate innocent of any kind of a punishment that would require their life. Now, on the positive side of that commandment, thou shalt not murder, is the positive command that we ought to protect the life of our neighbor. And that is found in two aspects. Number one, we have an obligation, a moral obligation, to protect our own lives. We can think of passages in Scripture which speak over and over about us avoiding those things that will harm us or defile us. Passages like 1 Timothy 6:9, 1 Corinthians 6:12 and following, where we are to protect our bodies. We also see how God provides man with the right of self-defense. Exodus 22:2 reads that if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. Now, the "his account" is reference to the homeowners. That if there's a thief that's breaking in, notice here, this is a thief. He's not described as a murderer, but in the case of somebody who's breaking into somebody's house to thieve, that if the owner applies deadly force, God says that guilt is not attributed to that homeowner. Why? Because the one who is intending to thieve from him is violating God's law. And he further states that the homeowner has the right to assume that this thief is intending bodily harm. And so God says that the use of deadly force in such instances is justified. Now, I want to make a careful distinction that probably is the fruit of two conversations I've had this week on self-defense. That is, we're not obligated to kill the intruder, but we are justified in doing so. And there's a difference. We don't have to kill him. You can take him down by force, wrestle him to the floor, whatever, bind him. You're not obligated to take his life, but you are justified. You are not guilty if you should do that. Now, why is that? Well, because you've never been found guilty in a court of law as one worthy of death. And so if you are innocent, the thief has postured himself in such a way as to appear to do you harm or your family harm. And God gives you the right to protect your life and the life of your loved ones. And so we have that individually, but moreover, God is saying that we are obligated not only to protect our lives, but we are to protect the lives of our neighbor. This comes from early in Scripture. We might remember the response that Cain had to God as God inquired where his brother was. And Cain says in Genesis 4, verse 9, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Hebrew word there for keeper is guardian, or one who keeps watch over, or protector. And so the question is, are we our brother's keeper? Now, there are people who deny that we're not our brother's keeper. They're in the minority of theologians, but I would side with those that recognize we are our brother's keeper. Not in the sense, as I think some refuse to take that posture that we are our brother's keeper, because this often is argued in terms of communist mentality, that we have to take care of and provide for our brothers, that we're our brother's keeper, therefore we have to provide for them. So that is used to legitimize government theft programs and all that. And I would disagree with that. But I do believe we have to see that we are a people who are responsible for our neighbor, insofar as we have the ability to help protect their life, that we are obligated to protect the life of our neighbor. And so here, the city that was closest to an unsolved murder scene was held responsible and are considered the guilty party if the murderer was not found. Now, why is that? The answer is because they have a moral obligation to guard the life of their brothers. If they had seen that murder taking place, they would have been obligated to do something about securing that murderer, to making him culpable for the crime of taking the life. But you note how at the very end of verse 8, that Moses is saying, "And thus, the blood guiltiness shall be forgiven that city." The "them" refers to that city. So the blood guiltiness is attributed to the city. And so why are they responsible if they're not under obligation to protect the life of the innocent and to secure the justice that would be required in such cases? Now, Matthew Henry had a good observation here. He said, "If there be so much care employed to save the land from guilt when the murderer was not known, it was certainly impossible to secure it from guilt if the murderer was known and yet protected. All would be taught by this solemnity to use their utmost care and diligence to prevent, discover, and punish murder." Matthew Henry. So, we are obligated to protect innocent life. We can deduce that from this passage. The third thing we can see that is implied in this passage is that when innocent life is taken, a life is required. When a person presumes, whether willfully or out of ignorance, that he can take the life of another human being without warrant from God, he surrenders the right to life. God's law requires that his life is to be terminated by a properly designated authority. We see this in passages like Genesis 9:6, Exodus 21 and 24, and Leviticus 24:17, and so forth. So when individuals take it upon themselves to take human life without biblical justification, blood guilt is incurred. You might remember Genesis 4:10, where God says to Cain, your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. It's speaking to me that there's an injustice in the land. And many, many passages that tell us that in these circumstances where man takes another's life, that justice must fall upon that individual by the taking of his life. And that is said over and over and over in Scripture, that it is to be done without mercy, without pity, that you shall not pity the individual and go soft on this. You might think of how Numbers 35:33 perhaps most clearly tells us the reason why that is. Numbers 35:33 reads, so you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation, that is for your children, the word expiation simply means the removal of sin, that and no expiation can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who sheds it. So by taking the murderer out of the community, God says that's the only way you can expiate the blood guilt that is in the land. And so this passage, of course, we see that there's only one exception, and that's the individual who shed that blood. When his blood is taken, that expiates the sin. Now, that, I think, we have to understand is prescriptive language or normative language, as we've discussed recently. That's saying that's what ought to be the case, that if somebody murders somebody, the only way that you can expiate is if that murderer's blood is spilt as well. Except that the passage that we have is on that one exception to that is what happens if you can't find him? And God is giving us the answer to that. And what happens here is, if the guilty party is not found, a heifer was to be taken out of the city and to have its neck broken, and that was in testimony that the life of this heifer is a testimony to God that we would have done this to the culprit had we caught him. And so those who are guilty of the crime of murder surrender their life, their right to life in the community. I should make a distinction here. There's a difference between the crime of murder and the sin of murder. Now, we know that the crime of murder is sin, but the sin of murder is not necessarily the crime. And what I mean is, when Christ spoke of murder as hatred in your heart, that's a sin. And we can't punish the hatred that one has in the heart. We recognize that God, on the day of judgment, will judge the sin of murder every bit as much as the crime of murder. But the crimes must be dealt with here in this world. And so, as verse 9 tells us, that it is in this way, so you shall remove the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the eyes of the Lord. So, here we see that when an innocent life is taken, a life must be taken in return. The guilty must pay. And in this case now, then, the animal. The fourth point I want us to see, then, is that God wants the city free from bloodshed. So we have, first of all, we see that every person has a right to life. Second, that man has a moral obligation to protect innocent life. Third was that a life is required when an innocent life is taken. Then the fourth would be that God wants the city free from bloodshed. Here the heifer's blood was to be shed outside the city. It's interesting that this heifer was to be taken outside the city. Calvin, again, citing from him, said this, of the heifer. He says it was to be killed in a desert place that the pollution might be removed from the cultivated lands. For if the blood of the heifer had been shed in the middle of the marketplace of the city or in any inhabited spot, the familiarity with the sight of blood would have hardened the minds in humanity, in humanity. For the purpose thereof, of awakening horror, it was drawn out into a solitary and uncultivated spot that they might be thus accustomed to detest cruelty. Isn't that interesting? That if there was no blood in the city, that when a murder took place, the people would be so incensed at the cruelty that they wouldn't go soft on the punishment against the murderer. And so the blood of the heifer was to be shed outside of that city, outside of the cultivated lands, where the population would not see that, to keep the camp holy. And then you notice there's this, in this ceremony, there's the washing of the hands in verses 6 through 8, and that was a declaration that the priests were not guilty of the murder itself, or of the witness of that murder. You notice that we did not do this thing, and our eyes did not see it. If we saw it, we would have stopped it. And so they washed their hands as a testimony of their innocence of that crime. And then this is picked up elsewhere in Scripture. David says this in Psalm 26:6, "I shall wash my hands in innocence, and I will go about your altar, O Lord." And you might remember perhaps most significantly how this played out in Matthew's gospel in chapter 27 and verse 24, where Pilate, he took the water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood." So sad is that Pilate, though he recognized Christ's innocence, didn't have what it took to fight against a crowd that sought to kill him. And yet, happily, he turned them over to that crowd, because that's what God used to bring mercy to sinners. There's a Latin phrase, "Protestatio non vale contra factum," that says protestations are of no avail when contradicted by fact. Pilate was guilty for betraying innocent blood. He might have said with his voice that "I'm not guilty," but yet he did not protect his brother's life. Christ had never been found guilty in a court of law, and then was turned over unjustly to this murderous mob. And none of those who conspired to kill him on that day were ever brought to justice. Guilt then fell upon the nearest city, didn't it? As 37 years later, God judged the house of Israel as the temple fell and the fall of Jerusalem, as God's judgment fell upon the nearest city for the blood shed of an innocent man. And that points us then to the last aspect of this sermon, that God makes a provision through a substitute. The heifer, we know, was not of equal value to human life. We know when human blood was shed, God demanded the death penalty for murder. But when an animal was killed, God required restitution. And so clearly the animal life is not of the same value as human life. And the priest certainly knew this. But God was pleased to accept the blood of this heifer on account of the faithfulness of the priests, who would say, in essence, through their actions, that God has demanded that we do this. And though we recognize that a heifer's blood is not equal to a human's blood, that God would be pleased to remove blood guiltiness from that heifer being slain. But because they recognize that the human blood was required. If somehow they were to go out and find someone else who was a human and shed their blood, you see, would be to commit the crime of murder. And so what it really does assume is that every murderer is actually being put to death, because they would not be able to find an incarcerated murderer who they could then go pull from the pool of the jail and execute. But this really does point us to a greater reality, doesn't it? We know that there's a judgment to come. And Isaiah tells us a very sobering fact about that judgment that is often missed. In Isaiah 26:21, Isaiah pens these words, "For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain." That the land will cry out on the day of judgment of the blood that was shed of the innocent. And that's something that, quite frankly, America is guilty in spades. When we think of the recent abortion legislation and the winking of our eyes at murder and not holding people accountable to the justice that God requires. And there's no doubt a number of people who are in my visual presence right now who are guilty of the shedding of innocent blood. But God has provided a substitute, that he sent his son. And that wasn't the blood of a heifer that was shed for our sin. It was blood that speaks of greater things than Abel's blood. It was human blood. It was perfect human blood that was shed for murderers, that we might have a second chance. And so this shedding of the blood is really one that points us to Christ, the perfect sacrifice that took away all other sacrifices, because all other sacrifices are not sufficient and they're not sinless. We may have gotten away with sin. Perhaps in your life you've never been held judicially accountable for shedding of innocent blood. But there will be a day of reckoning coming when God will hold all accountable for the sins of murder, inward in our hearts or outward in the physical shedding of blood on that day of judgment. And how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would have mercy upon us. We are a guilty people. We pray for that second chance, that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would not hold us guilty, but wash us from everything that would keep us from knowing you and the fullness of your mercies, we ask in Jesus' most blessed name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.